We are finishing today a series that we entitled Recast, and many of you have been here with us for big pieces of it. Some of you, this is your first time. That's great. This is a great series for you to come and be a part of, because during this series, the goal was to investigate anew, to bring to mind, to renew in our hearts the vision that we have as Redeemer Baptist Church. And we've been walking through the key elements of our vision statement as we made this transition to this new location and reminding ourselves of what God has called us to do. So the opening lines of our covenant have these words, and we just read them just a little bit ago. Our united purpose is to glorify God by being a gospel-centered community. You see that on the big banners around you. You'll hear us talk about it, but we've talked a lot about what does it mean to build our lives around the reality of the gospel. And our biblical priorities are to worship God, proclaim the gospel, disciple believers, serve everyone, and steward all of life to the glory of God. Today, we're going to be talking about the section that says, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Why? Why do we, as believers, proclaim the gospel? Well, I think Paul answers that, at least in part, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, through chapter 6, verse 2. So let's go there together, from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 6, 2. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is God's holy, perfect, and inerrant word. May he add his blessings to its reading and to its proclamation. So, one of the most difficult things in 21st century America for many, many people to accept about Christianity is that we are openly evangelical. We openly say to everybody, we want to convert you. And we are not ashamed of it. Christianity has always been an evangelical religion. It's a key cornerstone piece of who we are. And that's utterly offensive to a pluralistic society that says you can hold to your version of the truth, just don't believe that my version of the truth is wrong. So who do we think we are? Who do we think we are that we should go around telling people that we believe there is one truth, not many truths, one path, not many paths? Who do we think we are? And in response, very often evangelical Christians have responded in very ugly and sinful ways. When the world pushes back against us, we've gotten offended. we act like we have the right to do this because we happen to live in a country where we have, because of our Baptist forefathers in large part, the freedom to express our faith without there being consequences. And we forget that for most of the Christian church's history, that has simply not been true. It's not true. And so we get mad. We think, you can't tell me that I can't be a Christian. And so we push back and we try to use politics to win wars that only the gospel can win. We get argumentative and ugly. We try to mock and make fun of worldly perspectives. Instead of respecting people who disagree with us, while we talk to them about the gospel, we make Christian films that mock their atheistic or agnostic perspectives. And that is not going to win anybody to Jesus. But it makes us feel really good inside. And it's sinful. And it's ugly. So how in the 21st century do we think we have the right to put into our purpose statement that it is the job of every Christian to proclaim the gospel message, beginning in our own communities, our own neighborhoods, our own houses, our own workplaces? How do we think we have the right to do this all the way to the ends of the earth amongst people who We think we should go to people who've never heard. It doesn't matter whether they're a primitive tribe in the Amazon or they're people living in a megacity. And how do we as Christians control our attitudes, our orientation, so that when we are in the business of proclaiming this good news, that we are not projecting a Savior that is hateful, bigoted, and self-righteous, because that's who we are? And how do we understand our task? So in the passage that I just read, Apostle Paul, he gives us at least four controlling or paradigmatic principles for why Christians proclaim the gospel. And maybe when you're in a conversation with friends and they're like, why do you Christians insist on talking about this? Why do you insist on talking about Jesus? Maybe by the time you leave today, you'll have at least four good reasons that you can share with them. And maybe these reasons are enough to work on our hearts to keep us in the place where we are simultaneously not only proclaiming this good news, but we're living it out in a way that draws people to Jesus, instead of pushes him away. Does that make sense? So let's go there. Four reasons in this passage that we believe proclaiming the gospel is necessary, essential, required, essential to our own lives. Why is that? Well, first reason, we proclaim the gospel because as Christians, we are controlled by a new love. As Christians, we proclaim the gospel because we are controlled by a new love. Paul started off this segment of his writing by saying, the love of Christ controls us. Some of you may have a different Bible version that says, the love of Christ compels us. It indicates the pushing out aspect. Some of you may have an older English version that says, the love of Christ constrains us. It binds us. And guess what? The reason those translators are coming up with all three of those words is because all three of those meanings are found in the original language. There is a reality that the Christian says, I share good news because I've encountered a love that has gripped me, it constrains me, it drives me out into this world, and it controls all of my decisions. I've experienced that kind of a love, and it's an undeserved, sacrificial love. So the reason we share is because we're caught up in a great love story. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, that God shows his love for us while we are yet or still sinners, and he does it, how? Because Christ died for us. That's how we know the love of God. God sent his son into this world to be the perfect God-man, to live the life we could not live, to die the death we could not die on our behalf because he loved us. So if you are caught up in a love story of your own, what do you do about it? You talk about it, right? I mean, if you ever met somebody who's newly in love, they can't help but talk, right? Oh, look, let me tell you how great my lover is. Let me tell you how amazing they are. Let me tell you how brilliant this person is or how beautiful she is. Let me tell you all of these things. They're caught up. And so we write poetry and we make films and we write novels and they're all great love stories. And over again, one of the things you know about lovers, when you're caught up in a love story, is you can't help but talk about it, right? Well, if you are, as a Christian, a person who has experienced, as we claim, the greatest love story of all time, that God would love undeserving sinners and send his son to die for them because of that love, well, doesn't that kind of control us? It's a love that begins to grip our lives, to put its hold into us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised for them. So Christians are saying, I'm caught up in a love story that came into my life with authority. It has the right to tell me what to do. I don't live any longer for myself. I live for my love. And the love that I have experienced. And this same love does something amazing. It conceives or births a love for others in our hearts. It so fills us up. It so fills all the empty places of our lives that we can't help but bubble over and pour out that love to other people. Now, here's the problem with human love stories. If you wait long enough, they all fade. They all fade. When I'm doing premarital counseling, when I'm talking to couples that come in years into their marriage and they're like, we don't feel the way that we used to feel, I'm like, why are you surprised? Human love is always going to fail. It's never going to satisfy all the corners of your life. And guess what? It was not supposed to. The lie of Lifetime television and Hallmark is that the guy who rescues the dolphin and puts red shoes on the dog and saves the small town is not your greatest lover. And you will not live happily ever after. But there's one who has loved you so deeply that it can heal your deepest wounds, your most profound longings. And when you experience that love, it not only controls you, it fills you up in such a way that it overflows and it conceives a new love for other people. And Christians, one of your primary motivations, you need to stop and ask yourself this. Why do you want people to know the Christian truth? And if it doesn't start with the fact that the love story you're in is so great that it overflows to other people, stop yourself before you say anything. Because you're going to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. John wrote these words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And he's using a specific form of the Greek word love that's tied exactly to the passage that we were just reading. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love is not an additional quality to the Christian life. If you haven't been so filled with the love of Jesus Christ that that is the overflow of your life, then you have not encountered the real love of Jesus. It's a transforming love, a filling love. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now that matters, that last line. Because how did God love us? He sent his son into this world, not simply to die, but to proclaim good news. Jesus came out and he said, guess what? Good news. The kingdom is here. I, the king, have arrived. Repent and turn back to God and get your life right before him and watch what I'm about to do for you. And if you love people, really love them in the way that Jesus loved you, enough to interrupt you, enough to bother your life, enough to come in and save you when you're drowning in your own spiritual darkness, how could you not love other people the way you've been loved? Christians reshare the gospel because this love that we've been loved with by God, it conceives and births a new overwhelming love in our lives. And that love creates a burden for other people's spiritual condition. Now, the easiest way to illustrate this is very simple. If you see something bad happen on the news, the degree that you feel bad about it is probably based on the proximity of that story to you, right? You see, a cyclone hits India, kills people in Bangladesh and India. That's sad, mildly tragic, if you're an American and you're living safely far away from cyclones. And if you have no friends in India. But you put one of your family members in the middle of that cyclone, happens to be there on a tourist event, all of a sudden you care a lot about that cyclone, right? And if they haven't heard of it, you're on the phone, you're texting them, or you're calling them, and you're trying to get news to them. Hey, there's a cyclone coming. Get to protection, get to refuge, right? The more that these people matter to you, the more you love them, the more you want them to encounter protection, safety, refuge, love, wholeness, freedom from judgment and condemnation, right? Those of you that are parents know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You know exactly what I'm talking about. How do you not love your kids that way? What if the love of Jesus is supposed to control us in such a way, so fill us, so conceive a new love in us, that it breaks our heart for people who don't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And if it doesn't cause you to have a burden for other people, then I would say to you, it is a love that is not like the love that Jesus had, because Jesus' love was so great, he came into this world. And he wept over cities, over their spiritual lostness. He felt compassion for the crowds that were hungry for earthly things but had no appetite for godly things. He wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, even as he knew that he was going to raise him, because he hated the consequences of our sin. So how much do you love people? That's an essential question for any Christian who's about to proclaim the gospel. Paul said of his own people, the Jewish people, he listened to these words, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So if you're a parent again, what's your heart's desire for your children? You want them to have a good career. You want them to have a successful marriage. You want them to have happy and healthy grandchildren for you to hold. Those are all good things, not bad things. But is that your greatest desire for your kids? You see, it's possible to have a happy, healthy life, to be happily married, to have lots of kids, and to die and be damned to hell forever. To be utterly condemned. What's your heart's desire for your kids? How about your neighbors, your friends, your parents, your siblings? What's your heart's desire? Is it that they would be saved? That they would encounter the same love that you have encountered? Are Christians driven by their love to proclaim the gospel? The world should see and understand our love that they understand our evangelicalism. And when we have a form of evangelicalism that is antithetical to love, that is self-righteous and prideful and condemning and looking down and I can't believe you don't believe in Christianity. Well, guess what? There was a time you didn't believe in Christianity, because if you don't know that, then you are never converted. You're saved by God's grace. So how could you not want other people to experience the love that you have experienced? So we share the gospel, we proclaim the gospel because we have become controlled by a new love. Second reason Paul mentioned is we are convinced of a new truth. We proclaim the gospel because we're convinced. We're not just experiencing emotions. Christians are not just caught up in the emotions or bad feelings for people. We share and proclaim the gospel because we're convinced of a new truth or a new set of news. And Paul explains what it is. For the love of Christ controls us. And then he says, because we have concluded this. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded something. That means we have come to a reasoned, rational thought about something, right? Isn't that what that means? I've come to a conclusion about a set of truth. And then he goes on to explain what it is, that Christ died for sinners. I've come to the conclusion that this is a historic fact. It's not a myth. It's not a good teaching. Jesus didn't come to be a moral or ethical teacher. No, I have concluded that Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah, the promised one of God, and he came into this world with a singular agenda, to die for sinners. Now, are you convinced of that truth? Because that makes all the difference. We have concluded this. One has died for all. So we not simply have emotions for people. We have a concluded or convincing evidence or truth. Now, Christians, this is going to require you to navigate something really important whenever you're trying to proclaim something. Because that means if Christ died as a substitute, he died for somebody, right? But why? Why? And the Bible is clear that all of us are under the judgment of God. There is such a thing as a standard of righteousness. It is not simply up to me to decide what I think is right and wrong. And by the way, anybody who tells you that, who says, oh, it's up to me to decide that, just ask them this question. Great, I'm going to put you in a conversation. I'm going to take you down to CMC, down to one of the wings where there's a bunch of pedophiles, and I'm going to ask you to talk to them and ask you if you can be okay with their version of what is right and wrong. Who are you to judge them? No, see, as a society, we have clear standards. Or talk to the person who wants to steal from you. You feel very strongly about that, I imagine. You think that's wrong. See, we don't believe that in any realm except when we're trying to justify ourselves before God. So Christians, you got to be plain spoken in your love and say, all will face God's judgment. God is holy. He has a standard that he will judge the world by. Writing earlier in that passage, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, we must all... By the way, notice he does not exclude Christians. In fact, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see any exceptions to that sentence? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So if you want people to understand why it matters that Christ has died for you, you have to be willing to explain to them that there is such a thing as a holy standard of righteousness. There is such a standard of truth that exists outside of our own consciences, outside of our own convictions, a standard that is eternal and that belongs to a holy God, and every human being will be judged by that standard. Now, if that is true, then you have to ask this question. What happens to the people who don't meet that standard? What happens if we don't meet that standard? And the Bible, again, is clear. All sinners, like me, like you, like us, all sinners deserve to die for our sins. In a civil code of law, we determine that certain crimes against a society are worthy of the death penalty, at least in the United States, in the state of California, even. Okay? So we set aside, if you get a speeding ticket, you don't die for that. You pay the speeding ticket, right? But if you commit murder, you might be tried and convicted and put on death row. But God has said, that the offense that we create against his glory, our failure to live and love him the way we are supposed to, is worthy of death. He warned Adam and Eve that was the consequence, and the Bible makes it clear over and over again that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What we earn through our sinfulness is death. And by the way, that's true even for the good things that we do for the wrong reasons, trying to prove that we don't need God, that we don't love God, that we don't care about whether or not there is a God, we're just going to be good. Guess what? You're earning death. But the Bible says God has done something bigger. The wages of sin may be death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that truth, if you are convinced that those things are true, that everybody will face God's judgment, everybody, including your favorite grandkid that you think didn't do anything wrong but you know is a wicked sinner, everybody will face God's judgment, and everybody will fall short. And everybody will face death. But God's going to give you a gift that is free and undeserved, and it's eternal life. See, Christians, if you've concluded that, then you need God to provide a solution. You need Jesus to die to pay for those sins. That's why that statement matters. Are you convinced that this is true? Not just convinced intellectually, but in one of those truths that begins to control your life just like the love does. A belief that is so fundamental that you say, Jesus died to pay for my sins, for your sins. And through that, you see the love of God. Isn't that what John said in 1 John chapter 4? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation or the sacrificial atonement or payment for our sins. You want to know the love of God? Christians have not just simply been gripped by some mystical, emotional makeup thing. We have concluded a truth that God loves us, and that this actually occurred in time and space. He died to bring us into right relationship with God. Are you convinced of that? That Jesus died not simply to pay for our sins, but to renew a broken reality? Well, that's what Paul's talking about in the passage we've been studying today. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. What's a reconciliation? It's you got a broken relationship. We're gonna do communion here in just a bit. And communion is all about reconciliation between God and man and between us. So let's say somebody's offended you, somebody's hurt you, somebody's wounded you, somebody's attacked you, been mean to you, done something, and you need to get that relationship made right. That's a reconciliation, right? Well, that's what Jesus did for us to God. Through Christ, God reconciled us to himself. And then verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Saying, you know what? I'm not counting that sin against you. I'm going to bring you back into right relationship with me. And he did so not just for a brief while, but in such a way that our lives get changed and we begin to live now. And that consequence of death is removed, and we get to live eternally. We get to live eternally. John wrote these words, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live. You know what's inherent in that sentence? Everybody who's outside of Christ is not really living. It doesn't matter how many good cruises they go on. It doesn't matter how great their job is. It doesn't matter how big their success story is, how many PhDs they've earned. It doesn't matter whether or not they've been an astronaut. It doesn't matter whether or not they've done something that, you know, a handful of people have ever done, and we're going to make big statues to them. They're dead men and women walking. All of them. Just like you and me. But in God's love, he sent his Son to make us alive. And because we believe these truths, we are compelled to speak. So we're not just controlled by the love that we've experienced. We are convinced of certain truths. So here's the thing. If you believe something to be true and you don't do anything about it, it either tells me you don't really believe it or you just don't care, one of two options. I'll give you a very simple example. If you knew that this building right behind us here had caught on fire, and you know that, but you stand out there in the field watching this place begin to burn down, and you do nothing about it, you either don't really believe those flames are going to kill us, or you just don't care. Those are the only two options. Right? Wouldn't you agree? What if you came up with all those excuses we use? Well, I didn't want to offend you. I thought for sure you would know. Maybe somebody else will tell you. Do you see how foolish that is? Writing to the Corinthians, Paul has written these words. We have the same spirit of faith that our spiritual forefathers had. They said, we believe certain truths, and so we spoke them. And he said, just in that same way, we believe, we're convinced of certain truths, and we can't help but speak them. So, Christians, why are you compelled into evangelism? Why do we insist on being bold about our proclamation of the gospel? Because we are controlled by God's love and we're convinced of certain truths. All right, third reason, we are converted to a new perspective. We're converted to a new perspective. In Christianity, we believe in conversion. We believe we once were something, and now we're something different. But that includes a transformation of our perspective on the world around us. And Paul talks about that here. He says, we've been given a new perspective on who Christ is. Before we came to saving faith, we believed Jesus was a good man, or maybe we believed he was a bad man. Maybe we believed he was a crazy man. Maybe we believed he didn't exist. But we are converted to a new perspective on who Jesus is. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God to live the life we could not have lived, to die the atoning death we could not die, to be raised from the grave. So in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. I used to view Jesus, Paul's saying, like everybody else does. But now I've got a new perspective on who Jesus is. So you could sit down with somebody and they could say, why are you insisting on telling me about your faith? And you could say, you know what? I used to not think Jesus was very important. I used to think politicians were more important than Jesus. I used to think star athletes were more important than Jesus. I used to think my lovers were more important than Jesus. But I got a new perspective on who Jesus is. And because I have a new perspective on who he is, it has changed me. And that new perspective has led me to a new perspective on who I am outside of Christ, in Christ, and who the human race is. I get a new perspective on humanity. And so that's why he goes on to say, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Because something's changed in me, I don't look at anybody else the way I used to. I used to look at humans as somebody I could consume in some way. You were either an object of my lust or somebody who could raise my career. You were somebody who could love me and fill me up, or you were somebody who was taking away from me. But I don't look at anybody in the world the same way anymore, because I've been changed by my perspective on who Jesus is. I've got a new perspective on the world. See, I know about myself that I used to be an enemy of God, and all of you either once were or are right now. And that while we were yet enemies, God saved us. Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That means everybody in the world is either yet reconciled to God or not yet reconciled to God. Only two categories of human beings. Did you know that? There's not black, white, brown, doesn't matter. Languages, not key here. Ethnicities, socioeconomics, not the primary determining factor. The entire human race can be divided into two categories: people who have yet to be reconciled to God and people who have already been reconciled to God. I've got a new perspective on the human race. And because I have that new perspective, that thing, I understand that although once I and you are cut off, hostile to God, you're angry at God, you're angry at Christians, even though you were doing evil deeds, guess what? I have a different perspective on you. I believe you can be changed. And I believe I can be changed too. I believe there's not a single person I've ever met, no matter how good they are outwardly or how evil they are outwardly, it's irrelevant. They can become somebody who is holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That we who were once hostile, notice Paul's like, I used to be hostile to God. I was alienated from God. I was doing evil deeds. And every Christian can say that about themselves. We've seen who we really were. And therefore, we can look at everybody in the world. We can say, I know that's who you are. And guess what? You're far worse than you can imagine. And you are far more loved than you can possibly comprehend. And that love will make you holy. It will set you apart unto God. It'll bring you back to Him as a reconciled child. It will make you blameless. Your sins will not be counted for you. They will be washed away in the blood of Jesus. They will be cleansed from you, and you will have no record of everything you've done against God. And you will be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ above reproach. Therefore, if you believe that is true, you get a new perspective on conversion. You want everybody to get converted like you. Everybody to be reconciled. Everybody to be made new. Right? You've got a whole new perspective on everybody around you. You want them to experience this same converting grace. Listen to how Paul wrote this. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's great news. You can walk up to anybody in the world. You could say, hey, is there anything in your life you wish you could get your mulligan on? Get your do-over. Be different. Let me tell you about a guy who can redeem that and everything else. Oh, you can become somebody new. Isn't that good news? That's good news. And that leads us to a new perspective on the power of the gospel itself. On the power of the gospel itself. Instead of trying to argue people into Christianity, instead of debating them into Christianity, instead of saying, I'm going to write the most amazing condemning Christian film that'll make all the Christians feel good and all those pagans feel bad. You say, you know what? I won't save a single person. My nagging, arguing, harping, not going to save anybody. You know what's going to save somebody that I love, that I want to know the same truth that I know, that I want to have the same perspective I have? It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the only thing that saved me is that good news. That's why Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel itself, is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. For who? For everybody. Didn't matter whether you had a Jewish background or a pagan background, it's irrelevant. It's the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who will believe. Okay. We proclaim the gospel because we have been controlled by a new love. We have become convinced of a new truth, and we have become converted to a new perspective. But we also proclaim the gospel because we have been commissioned to a new role. You may even want to say commissioned to a whole new identity, not just a role or a job. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, "All this is from God who gave us the ministry of reconciliation." One of the most amazing things in the gospel is that Jesus takes the people who have been encountered his love, become convinced of this truth, who've been converted by his grace, and then he says, "Guess what? I got a job for you. I've got a life purpose that is something that is so much better than your earthly job. It's so much bigger than any task that you can take on. It is so much more powerful than anything you can imagine. I'm going to give you this service or ministry of bringing people to God." It's a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people to Jesus. We have a new mission, church. We are evangelical not because we are guilty or because we feel bad. It's because we wake up every morning with a singular purpose. A new mission has been given to us. A new identity. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's the way Paul puts it. We are ambassadors for Him. I wake up in the morning. What does an ambassador do? They wake up every morning and they have the job of representing their country to a foreign entity, to set up in that country a bastion of their own country. That's why nations respect the integrity of embassies. So when you are in the capital city of Indonesia, in Jakarta, you can go down this street and all these government offices, and they are all flying the Indonesian flag. And they are all under the sovereign territory of the nation of Indonesia. And outside of that boundary of along that street, everybody pays in Indonesian money. And they speak Indonesian, because you're in Indonesia. And then as you drive down this street, all of a sudden you'll see a building that's different because it's flying an American flag. And standing outside its gates are United States Marines. And as soon as you walk in, you're speaking in English. And guess what? Your Indonesian money's no good inside that embassy. They have to convert it to U.S. dollars because you are on U.S. territory. Now, we get that. You're in an embassy. And you're ambassadors. This is the embassy of the King. And everywhere you go, you represent the King. You have a mission and an identity, and you have this amazing truth that God wants to work through you. That's what Paul said. God making His appeal through us. You know why you want to share good news? If somebody says to you, "Hey, why do you keep harping on this?" Because guess what? The God of the universe, He is making His appeal through me to you right now. God is making His appeal through us, and God helps us to understand the blessings that we've received through conversion, primarily through sharing our faith. Did you know that? One of the reasons so many Christians are so shallow in their faith is because they never share it. They're like stingy little toddlers who don't want to give up a car because they can't realize that there is so much more for them in the bucket of toys. And so we don't get the fullness of the experience of the gospel because we aren't out there sharing it. Paul wrote to the Philemon, he said, "Philemon, here's my prayer for you." Wouldn't this be a great prayer to pray for each other? "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Paul says, "Philemon, I want you to become so good at sharing your faith so that you can know more about how great Jesus is." Isn't that amazing? It's a good motivation as well. And the idea is this, guys, that God is empowering His work through us. It's not me. I've never saved anybody. You've never saved anybody. ever. But God takes His Word and He plants a seed in somebody's heart and He sends His Holy Spirit and dead people come to life. And hard and calloused people become warm. And angry people get changed into loving people. And selfish people are freed from their fears that drive them to their selfishness. And people who are in bondage to all kinds of things in this world, gods of their own making, they're set free from that as well. Writing these words, Luke, quoting Jesus, said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The power is for those who are witnessing. And by the way, here's some good news. God will finish this work. You can't stop it. You can be disobedient. You can be selfish. And by the way, you can face that judgment seat saying you held on to the truth of the gospel that you knew and you never thought it was your job anyway. But the Bible told you just now it was your job. But it doesn't matter. In the end, you will either be obedient and participative in the work of Jesus Christ or you will not. But guess what? God's going to do His work anyway. God will finish this work. Now, that's not an excuse to be disobedient because, by the way, you will be held accountable for that disobedience. And you'll miss out on all the blessings of sharing. But listen to this. Jesus said these words, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." He doesn't say it might happen. It is going to happen. Because we know around the throne, there are people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. This good news will reach every corner, every people group, every ethnos there is. Don't you want to be part of something that goes on forever? We not only have a new message, a new mission, we have a new message. As ambassadors, it's important you get your message right. We've been talking about it throughout this sermon. But let me just remind you that there is a message of reconciliation that you and I have been entrusted with. Now, if I entrust you with something, you better take care of it, right? Some of you know this. This is my last sermon here for a couple of months. I'm going on a vacation and then a sabbatical. And you know what's really hard for me? I've been pastoring this church for 8 years. And I have to look at some of your leaders and I say, I'm entrusting you with the people of Redeemer Baptist Church. That's hard. Can you imagine how hard it is for God to say, I'm going to entrust Chris Cole with the message of reconciliation? I mean, that's a joke, right? But He has. And He's entrusted you with the message of reconciliation. That reconciliation that looks at people and says, I love you, but guess what? There is no other option. There is no plan B or C or D. This message says to you and to me that there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You want to come to Jesus because there is no other way to get right with God. And there are no exceptions to the good news. No exceptions to this good news. You may say, I've sinned too much, I've been too wicked, I'm too hard, I'm too selfish, I'm too lazy, I'm too stubborn, I'm too something. But guess what? There are no exceptions to this good news. That's the message we get to share with people. It doesn't matter who you are. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, no ethnicity. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message of reconciliation. Everybody. It's not like it's for intellectuals or for people who aren't rich or people who are who aren't poor. It's for everybody. And no complicated self-salvation is required. I mean, Christianity, in one sense, is the easiest religion there is in the world, folks. Be a Muslim, you got to meet certain requirements. be a Buddhist, you got to be reincarnated over and 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 over. I could keep going because it goes on for millennia. Be a Hindu, you better get your gods right. But in Christianity, no self-salvation is required or wanted. In fact, in Christianity, you're saying you must forsake all attempts at self-salvation, all attempts at trying to make yourself right with God, because you can't fix your God problem. You need Jesus to do it. But if you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. And that's why we share with people. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the truth of who Jesus is. Trust not in anything else that you can do, not your good works, not your religion, nothing. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. And we get this good news because there is no better time. You say, why does a Christian have to share today? You know why? Because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. No guarantee of tomorrow. Some of you have heard me share this before. One of the greatest burdens of my life, the things that I'm most ashamed of, in the midst of trying to help people in the Asian tsunami of 2004, 2005, we were given an opportunity to open up a doorway for missions into an unreached people group, a people that had 400 years of never hearing the gospel in all recorded history. We got this opportunity through a man who came begging, and he said, "Would you come help my people? No aid agency, nobody's helping my people on my island." And we launched a massive international effort that led to us putting eventually today and seeing people come to reconciling faith in Jesus Christ on that island. And in the midst of trying to cover a million logistical issues, I get a phone call that says, "The man that invited you to his island, he's dead." And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Not one time did I tell him about the Savior. Now, today is the day that God has guaranteed you and every unbeliever you know and will meet. Now, according to this scripture, now is the favorable time that God will listen. Now is the day of salvation where he will help. Now is that favorable time. Now. Why are we driven to the now? Because the now is all we've got. I don't have time for you to play spiritual games. I have to tell you the good news. Because we may not have the next minute. And we have a new method, brothers and sisters. We have a new method. It's not found in drapery or cool tech equipment, although I praise God for those fun things. It's not found in the greatness of our worship team, although I am very, very thankful to God for their hard work in leading us into His presence. Our method is not found in marketing or Easter egg hunts, although those are ways that we want to open doorways into spiritual conversations. In fact, the church has renounced, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We aren't trying to manipulate people. We're not trying to bait and switch them. We're not trying to manipulate little kids into saying prayers that we think give them some spiritual magic over their lives, even though they don't really believe or understand that they're sinners. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to tamper with God's word. We don't get to say that it doesn't say things we don't like or that we don't understand. by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The method these ambassadors use is very simple. I have a message from the king. It's found right here. Let me tell you what that message is. That is what we do. This is good news. Can I tell you about it? So what do? We proclaim. We proclaim, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Who am I? A servant for Jesus' sake. That's it. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:5. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What do? We persuade. We persuade people, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that God is holy, knowing that hell is eternal, knowing that people are condemned there. We are scared. We are righteously scared for their loss. And we know that we were saved only by grace. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. We get into hard conversations. We get into it. And we beg. How much do you love the people around you? Would you beg them to come to know Jesus? Oh, that's embarrassing. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said, we implore you. The word there means beg. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Paul said to the Corinthian church and to everyone who would hear, I'm begging you. Get right with God. I think the problem with so much American Christianity is we aren't willing to go low so that the world can encounter a Savior. Who cares what they think about you, people? Get humble. They need to meet a Savior. And we exhort or urge or appeal, working together with Christ, we appeal to God. You not to receive the grace of God in vain. We serve people and contextualize the gospel. We serve people in order to the fact that they might see and hear the good news of Jesus. Last night, the last 24 hours, our church got a little bit of negative publicity on social media. You know what was amazing to me? People who have never been here online spoke up for us. Because we were serving in this community. We serve so that people can come and hear the good news. We contextualize, we bring the gospel within a culture, within a language, within a time and place so that people will encounter Jesus. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. It's not about me. It's about them meeting Jesus. And we pray. We pray because we know that in prayer that God opens to us a door for the Word. We pray for that to happen. We pray for God to open people's hearts and minds, their eyes and their ears. We pray that God will take dead men and blow off the doors of their graves. And we send people into this summer, by God's grace, this church is going to send Nick and I on an exploratory mission trip to begin planning how Redeemer can become a global gospel-sharing church. We're going to be gone for 2.5, maybe 3 weeks or so. We're going to be gone. We're trying to figure out how do we help Redeemer carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So why do we do that? Why are we expending this money? Why are we expending this time? Aren't there plenty of lost people here? Yes, yes, there are. But guess what? Not as many as there are there. And here, there are people who have had the opportunity to hear, but there are literally countless tens of millions who have never had even the opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ. Ever. Writing to the Roman church, Paul said, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming? And how are they to preach or proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we worship. We worship. We worship as testimony to who Jesus is. We worship because of what he's done for us. We worship because it is the eternal activity that continues on forever. And we worship because our worship has the power to tell people about a Savior who is worthy of eternal worship. Look in 2 Corinthians 4:15, written right before this. Last passage we'll look at for today. Paul said these words, "Everything I'm doing," he says, "as apostle, is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, as more and more people encounter this good news of Jesus, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." As more and more people encounter the good news, more and more people return to their Savior and cry out with thanksgiving to God, and God is glorified eternally. If that's a little confusing for you, maybe these words will help from Dr. John Piper. Missions or preaching or sharing the gospel is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions or preaching or proclamation of the gospel exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and goal of missions. So let's pray. Father, take now these words, broken, imperfect words. Use them in our heart and in our lives to change us. Convince us of the truth of what you have done through your Son. Control us by your love. We're surrendering to it. We're asking God you to so fill our lives with your love that we can't help but tell the world. Convert us from our old ways of looking at ourselves that are full of self-righteousness and pride and ethnocentricity. Convert us to see the world in the way that you see the world, because we've got a new perspective on you. And Father, commission us anew and afresh today to carry this message, this good news of your Son, to the ends of the earth. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some here today who have never understood the good news of Jesus Christ, that this would at the very least be the beginning point, the planting of a seed. But I pray that today that there would be fruit from that. And so I'm asking, Lord, that right now, if there are some here who aren't sure if they are saved, that they will pray along with me. They will confess, "I am a sinner. I need your grace, Lord Jesus. I don't trust in anything else. I humbly place my life before you and say, I am yours. I have no other hope. Save me. I believe." And I pray that for all who have prayed a prayer like that, whether it happened overnight or over months, I pray that they would know the full assurance of your grace. And I pray they would know that commissioning power that sends them out into the ends of the earth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.